And we're going to turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm just going to juggle all my books around here. You'd think I'd be better organized, but I'm not. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read from verse number 17 this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it'll be verse 17. So we're getting back to our studies here. And the message this evening, brethren and sisters, I've called content with our lives. Content with our lives. And I'm drawing attention especially to verses 18 through to verse 24. But let me read with you from verse 17. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of verse 24, and we trust God will bless his precious word to our hearts. We'll seek the Lord together in prayer, and let's just ask for his blessing around the word this evening. Father in heaven, as we come to study the word of God this evening, we ask thee to give us freshness and awareness, and Lord, give us understanding. We know that it can be difficult at the end of an evening with our work commitments, our daily routines. Maybe we're tired and we feel the burden of the day. And Lord, we know that these things can work against us. There's a willingness in our souls. There's a willingness in our spirit. But in this respect, we concede the weakness of the flesh. And so our prayer this evening is for a ready mind. It is, Lord, for power. We know that any preaching is going to be vain, utterly in vain, if God does not give the increase. And Lord, as I think of this message and I think of the notes and the preparation and the intentions and all the things which are before me this evening, Lord, I recognize and I own my great need of unction and power from on high. And Lord, what a difference it makes when God speaks and opens up the scriptures. So Lord, save us from sermons and save us from well put together thoughts and grant us a message and give us truth and let there be power in our hearts and lives this day, and help us to follow through with thee and walk on with God and be obedient in the will of God. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. The portion we've read together this evening, which is verses 17 through to verse 24, we do well to ask ourselves the questions this evening where that passage fits into the rest of the chapter that we have considered so far. After all, the chapter to this particular stage has been quite difficult in many respects, and it has dealt with many difficult areas. It has dealt with matters that we've been looking at, such as singleness and marriage, separation and divorce. We've dealt with the matter of unsaved spouses being married to those who maybe have recently been saved, and what do you do in that situation? So there have been many things that Paul, by the influence of the Spirit of God, has been addressing as he's written this letter to the church at Corinth. But when we turn our eyes to verse 18, there is a noticeable change, even though it seems to be for a moment, because when you get back to verse 25, he seems to almost return to similar themes once again. So we ask the question, why this change? Is it just simply a breather? Is it just a gap or a moment of pause while we consider something, you know, totally unrelated to what has come before? I personally don't believe that's the case. In fact, I would say this evening to you that when you look at verses 18 to 24, that God is giving you the glue. He's giving you the glue by which you understand all the things that is being dealt with here in this very difficult chapter that we have in chapter 7. For example, notice with me verses 17, verses 20, and verse 24. I won't read them all out. You can just glance at them this evening as I mention this. If you look at those words, they are all pointing in the same direction. And that direction is really what we're going to try to develop this evening in our study and our message. And that direction is something along these lines, that our conversion to Jesus Christ. Now, notice in our reading, there was the reference to the word calling quite a number of times, wasn't there? You've got it there in verse 18. Is any man called? Is any man called? And so on. Verse 20, did any man abide in the same calling? Now, we will be helped immensely this evening when we understand that in this situation, calling refers very simply to conversion. So you could read it along those lines, and maybe I'm simplifying it too much, but you could read it in the sense, is any man, you know, now converted being circumcised or being a Jew? Or is any man now converted and they're a Gentile? And so on and so forth. That's what the word is referring to in this particular situation. And our conversion or our calling in the Lord Jesus Christ, while drastically and forever changing us inwardly, and it does change us inwardly. You think of the many verses and you think of Paul's own words, if any man be in Christ, well, he is a new creature. That's the great change that conversion takes place in a life, that we have new natures and we have new loves and we have new desires. And that doesn't mean we're now perfect, we're far from that, but it's a change. And what a change has been wrought in our hearts. And of course, there will be outward changes as a result. And we expect to see that, don't we? We expect to see people who say they're Christians to live like Christians. In fact, the Lord Jesus makes that abundantly clear when he tells us to know people by their fruits and to know where people stand by the fruit they bear in their life. So Christianity means inward change. It means outward change. But although that is the case, and certainly it is the case, we should also remember at the same time that conversion to Christ or our calling in Jesus Christ does not change many of our outward circumstances. Our jobs remain the same. It would be a wonderful thing if before we were saved, maybe we were in a job that we didn't like and we got saved and all of a sudden we became a Premier League manager. That would be tremendous, as long as you're winning games, of course. But as far as I'm concerned, that when I was saved, I woke up the next day and I was still training to be a chef and you were doing your jobs. And then you can push that through to other applications on a more serious level. You know, we might have ill health, we might have a serious situation, we have serious needs, we're saved. But as we wake up the next day, the calling we have, it remains the same. And God is saying in this passage, well, what do you do in that situation? The calling that you have, you're now saved, you're in Christ, do we now expect everything to fundamentally change by way of our circumstances and our lot and our portion in life? That in many ways is the thrust of this chapter, and that's why Paul deals with what he is dealing with. Now clearly, in Corinth, there was a degree of restlessness. Now there seems to be a degree of everything in the church, but there was also restlessness, and there was discontentment, and there are many things that we could use under that umbrella, that descriptive term. And before we look more closely at verses 21 to 24, which is really the main bulk of the message this evening, look at how he introduces the whole subject in verse 18 and verse 19. Look at him, he says in verse 18, is any man called, is any man converted, is any man now saved, being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. And that's an impossibility, by the way. That's physically impossible. You can't be circumcised and uncircumcised. And that's not what he's not trying to teach the impossible here. But rather it's the thought there that there may have been those that were Jews and they were saved and they felt a pressure to sort of do away with any affiliation, any association. And Paul's saying, no, you can't change those things, nor should you change those things. He's not talking about ceremonies which are done away in Christ. and a way we understand that morbeta is the flip side of the coin. What about those who are Gentiles? And they're now called, and now they're saved. And they've got pressure from many of the Jewish quarter to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, conversion to Christ doesn't put an obligation upon the Gentile to now be circumcised. And to make it even clearer, he says in verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. Paul, what do you mean there? Do these things mean anything? Of course they mean something. But he says there's something far more important. What's far more important than sacrifice? We read this in Samuel, don't we? What's far more important than just simple outward observance of things which are neither here nor there? What is it that fundamentally matters? As a demonstration that you are in Christ. What demonstrates? You see, it would be very easy. It would be very easy to say, well, I'm a Christian. So let's take the Gentiles, for example. Well, we've become Christians, and fine, we'll submit to circumcision. We'll go through that pain. We'll do these things. That would be almost far easier than living a life of obedience before God. And Paul says in verse 19, what is it that really matters? What is it that's going to separate the wheat from the chaff? What is it that will demonstrate what a real profession of Christ is all about? What is it? It's obedience. It's the keeping of the commandments of God. Remember, he is not teaching the way of salvation. He's teaching the fruit of salvation. He's talking to those who say they are in Christ. And he's saying, in the words of our Lord Jesus, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it's nothing new what Paul is teaching here. And it's most important. And possibly it was the case that there was a very unhealthy emphasis, whether it was upon Jews and whether it was upon Gentiles. You need to be this, you need to be that. And Paul is saying these things ultimately are nothing. You need to keep the commandments of God. That's what you need to do. This church is flawed. This church has gone astray. That the people in Corinth were far from where they need to be. You need to get back to loving those commands, cherishing them, and living out the word of God every day in your life. That's what he's saying in this portion of scripture. It was clear that for both Jews and Gentiles, they were wishing different sets of circumstances upon themselves. That's the problem. And that revealed something. It revealed they were not content. And it revealed that as well as not being content and satisfied, that there was not a true appreciation of their lot and their worth in Christ. I'll say this evening that I'm not going to be so confident to say this will be the reason for every problem we have in life, but I do believe, and I'm sure that you agree with me this evening, that so many of our problems, or we perceive the problems in our life, tend to result from an insufficient view of what we are in our Savior. And you can often trace many of our doubts and fears and worries right to that very problem. Many times. I'm not saying it will always be the problem, but many times. So that's what Paul now comes to in verse 20. He's diagnosed a problem. He's addressed something of an issue here. They're wanting to change their circumstances. They want to be this and they want to be that. They're just not content. And being not content, they've not understood what they are in Christ. So now look at what he says in verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. So now he gets to the nitty gritty. And he says, what God has called you to be, or where you now find yourself as a Christian, abide. Abide in that calling. And to illustrate this, because it's a very fascinating truth, to illustrate this, obviously Paul was led by the Holy Spirit of God, but from a human perspective, I asked the question, why this illustration? You know, of all the illustrations you could choose, Paul chooses the most extreme. And I believe the reason why the Lord inspires and prompts and moves Paul to use the most extreme illustration to teach contentment in the Christian life is because if you can be content in this, well, you can be content in anything. That's my thought. You might have a different one yourself. And he brings to them, verses 21 to 24, the subject of slavery. The subject of slavery and being content in our lives. It's almost unimaginable to try to bring those two things together. How do you do it? How is this done? What is Paul doing here? Well, that's our message as we come to a close this evening, being content with our lives. Now, first of all, brethren and sisters, this evening, there was a concern that was addressed. Look, verse 21. Paul sees the concern. He's a good pastor here. And I would do well to learn from the great apostle Paul here. He understands the worry. And you know what, Christian, God understands your worries. Knows the concerns that you have. He knows the fears that are in your heart that maybe no one else is aware of. And look at how he asks the question and how he answers the question in verse 21. He says, "Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it." Now, on an outward sort of surface level, it seems almost a bit of a throwaway comment. You know, don't worry about it. But he's not speaking in that sort of language or tone. And we need to see exactly why. So again, let's break down the words here. So he says in verse 21, "Art thou called, or are you converted, or are you now saved, being what, a servant?" Now we should know this evening that means slave. It's the same word. And he's dealing with slavery here. And he's dealing with that which was a recognized situation. So are you now become a Christian while being a slave? And so it's as if the question is being put to the Apostle Paul. Paul, you know, dear Paul, I've recently been saved. I've recently been converted, but I'm also a slave, and this is my master. What do I now do? Do I just you know, pack it in? Do I throw in the towel? Do I just rebel? Do I just run away? What do I do, Paul? How do I now live in this situation? I'm now saved, and this gospel of being saved talks about me being free and being liberated in Christ. Does that mean I'm now free and liberated from the physical, actual slavery? That's the type of problem Paul was dealing with here. You can imagine how difficult it was for the people concerned and for Paul. Does conversion to Christ result in instant rebellion, downing of tools, and abandonment of lot in life, however hard it is? Remember, we're dealing with the extreme illustration, but the principle runs right throughout our lives. This was a very relevant subject, of course, in Paul's day, more so than in our day, but of course we have our own history, and we can look back over history and see where slavery has impacted different nations in different ways, and we thank God for the abolishment of it, and men like William Wilberforce and so forth. Albert Barnes, the Bible commentator, he quotes a historical source, which record that in the days of Paul here, in the days of Athens especially, and these are just approximate numbers, there were 20,000 free men and there were 400,000 slaves. That's a staggering difference. So we're dealing with far more slaves than maybe masters or those that were free. And so to be a slave was commonplace. In fact, throughout the Bible, the existence of slaves and their masters is mentioned time and time and time again. It's a large subject, and I realize this evening I can't go into every sort of nook and cranny on it. But some things I trust will be helpful. Remember, there are multiple passages in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul, even Peter as well, that were written to men and women who were servants and they had masters. And Paul, when he writes to them, he doesn't say, "Run out the door and leave." Doesn't say that. We might think that's what it should say. It doesn't say that. Paul, in recognizing what was a way of life, now remember, that doesn't mean he's trying to justify it. He's not trying to excuse it. He recognizes it's a way of life in those days and many days. And he tells them time and time again, Ephesians 6 is a classic example, believers who are servants, obey their masters. Believers who are masters, treat your servants well. He mentions that in Ephesians 6, Colossians, Peter mentions it, other portions as well. Now, broadly speaking, the whole system of owning individuals throughout history And the cruel treatment that went along with it is deplorable. And as I said earlier on, we're glad, by and large, of the abolishment of it. Of course, it still goes on in some measure today. But remember this. And remember, if someone tries to trip you up in a speech and say, oh, the Bible, you know, condones slavery, it doesn't. Remember something very important. Just because the Bible will narrate a situation doesn't mean it approves of a situation. I mean, classic example, you know, David had more than one wife, but God did not condone that. He didn't approve it. And in fact, the consequences David experienced. And just because there is a narration of murder or a narration of some other sin doesn't mean God is saying this is right. In fact, it's one of the miserable consequences of sin entering the world that now there are these dynamics of servants and their masters throughout different nations in the world. And so Paul does when he writes the word of God, whether it's here or whether it's Ephesians, his interest is not trying to say, well, the rights and wrongs. He's not dealing with that. He's saying, okay, you're in a situation. And in this moment, you can't change it. You can't do anything about it. This is your lot. This is where you are. And we don't believe in anarchy. And we don't believe in rebellion. And if God can give you a way out and he can emancipate you and liberate you and it's done the right way, the biblical way, even goes on to say, Paul says in verse 21, if thou art made free, use it. In other words, that's fine. Embrace the liberty. But until then, what do you do? What do you do? He says, care not for it. I had to read that twice, three times and think, what? Imagine me being a slave. Maybe you think I am with my four kids on occasions. Feels like it sometimes. I was a slave for half an hour today. The dreaded World Book Day's coming up this week. It's tomorrow for schools. Oh, one of the things I really hate, I've got to say, not that I hate books, but just trying to, we have to find all these costumes from nowhere. So I had about 10 minutes to find a blue jumper for Phoebe because she wants to be a blueberry from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. So, and it was there was a whip, you know, going behind me. We have to get this done. So I felt like it. There's no freedom from that. But putting that to one side, you know, it was a real thing for people in these days. And Paul gives a word of great comfort. And it's as if the question is being asked to Paul. Paul, does my position as a servant, one of the lowest in society, I feel the degradation. Does that mean I'm any less in Christ? And Paul says, no, don't care about that. Don't worry. See your worth and know your worth in Christ. You might be a servant under a master. It may well be a loving master, a good master, a kind master, and they treat you well and they love you well. It might well not be. It could be an abusive one. That's put to one side. Look at what you are in him. That's why he says, care not for it. Not because he's trying to get the subject away. He's trying to alleviate the concerns and the worries and the fears. Paul, should I rebel against my master and escape? In this context, no. If God, through gospel, lawful means, liberates you, that's fine, he says. But it's a powerful reminder to us about contentment in our lot, because that's the extreme example. You see the point now? So why be consumed by care and worry about the place that you're in now, the things that you have now? It's all about godly contentment here. And again, what a powerful reminder to us that someone's individual lot in life has no bearing on their acceptance in Christ. I know we maybe say this many times, and I want to say it and mean it. If someone came into this church with very little or even nothing to call their own, they're on the verge of homelessness, they may well be homeless. And if they come into this place of worship and God saves them by his grace, or maybe even that they have an employment that few would ever take or even dream of entertaining in their life. And they come in and they sit in our church and they sit on this side and another gentleman or a lady comes into the church and they're high in society. They've got a prestigious job. They're well respected. They've got everything. They've got money, they've got power, they've got influence, but they're saved as well. And on this side, you've got this very prestigious, powerful, but godly individual that's now saved, and you've got another person who maybe has a low-ranking job, they're not regarded, not wanted maybe by society, but they're equally as saved. Are they more worthy of Christ than those? No. That's true contentment. And Christianity doesn't say to the one on the right-hand side, you know what, you've got to now humble yourself and get a sort of a mediocre job because you've got to allow this person on the left to sort of get something that brings them up. Christianity isn't communism. Christianity is contentment in Christ with what we are and what we have and what God gives to us. And that's precisely what he's saying here. He deals with his care. He addresses a very real and a very legitimate concern. Christian, this evening, I know that you've got legitimate concerns and so have I. But don't allow them to rob you of your contentment in Christ. And never allow them, those thoughts or the fears or the worries or circumstances you have, to think that you're any less than another Christian. You're not. You're equal in him. It doesn't matter, circumcised, uncircumcised, you're one in him. Would to God the church knew that more and lived that out in their lives. So there was a care that was addressed. There was also a context that was then applied. Because to give all the application, you come to verse 22 and verse 23 at this stage. And there's a weight of truth here, Christian. A weight of truth in these words. So astonishing and so remarkable that we are the poorer if we do not grasp it with all our hearts and minds this evening. You know, Paul takes the believer to the highest plane. And he takes the sort of the parallel now. Okay, we're dealing with slaves. We're dealing with liberation. We're dealing with bondage. We're dealing with freedom. And he says, fine, you might live 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. None of these things will ever change. But can I now tell you of what you are in Christ? And that's now what you've got in verse 22 and 23. For he that is called, namely converted in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. You're a servant, okay, the extreme illustration. You're a servant, you're a slave. You're a slave, but you're free. Isn't that wonderful? You're a slave. You're, in the eyes of the world, you're a nobody. But you've never been more free in your life. That's the power and the efficacy and the impact of the gospel. And Paul takes the child of God to that plane to show them what freedom in Christ really means and results in. You know, we should think of our Lord's words at this stage. I believe they're helpful. Do you remember in John chapter 8? This was the first verse, by the way, that I ever heard and I ever memorized when the Lord saved me by his grace. Now, if I try to repeat it, I'll probably forget it. So I've written it down in front of me in my notes, but it's a well-known verse. John 8, 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And I remember it because after the Lord saved me, I was giving a little devotional book, Morning by Evening by Spurgeon, one of the many ones that he has. And one of the young people wrote that verse in the inside page. You know, it's good to be saved. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you know what, as time went by, and as you, of course, as you grow into a Christian, you know, get to know more things, I started to realize how often those words are used in the wrong way. Now, I'm not saying by, you know, bona fide, genuine Christians, but sometimes by the fringe Christian community, where it's this sort of, you know, the truth shall make you free, therefore no accountability. No law of God, no commands. Well, Paul's already said that the keeping of the commands of God is everything, okay? He's already made it abundantly clear. We love the law of God. We don't want to ignore the law of God. We want to love it and keep it and cherish it and fulfill it by the grace of God. So it doesn't mean that. And it's amazing, actually, that in the days of our Lord Jesus, that he was misunderstood when he said these words, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And along came those self-righteous Pharisees, once again, the unbelieving Jews, and they protested. We are the seed of Abraham. We're not in bondage to anyone. We're Abraham's seed. Look at who we belong to. You're saying we're slaves? Our forefathers were slaves. They were under Egypt, and they missed the point entirely. They'd missed it entirely. You can always tell when someone is not saved and thinks they're okay. What are one of the markers of people that are not saved but think they are okay before God? They have no idea of how entrapped and in bondage they are to sin. Absolutely no idea. It has not dawned on them. And they have never truly been saved because they have never understood the awful dilemma of being and living and dying in sin, in that slavery. They've never known freedom in Christ. I hope we all have this evening. I hope we all have. And our Lord Jesus addresses this. And he says that the habitual sinner, the one that committeth sin or commits and lives and habitually goes on in sin, he's the servant of sin. What he does shows what he is. And then he goes on to say, but the Son is the one that makes you free. And if he makes you free, you're free indeed. Now that's not freedom from present circumstances, dilemmas and problems and needs and so on and so forth. But my dear friend, it's not even sinless perfection, but it's this freedom from the bondage of sin, from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, the reproach of sin, and the consequences eternally of sin. There's your freedom. And now Paul takes this up, and he feeds the needy church. And he says in verse 22, he says, you might well still be a slave, but you're a free man. And the wrath of God is not upon you. You might be under the censure of men. You might be under the reproach of men and the hardships of men and the rough dealings of men. But you've got a loving master and you've got a gracious friend. You're now a free man and a free woman. What a wonderful thing. When do we last contemplate that, Christian? When do we last think about that? In our lives when we're so troubled and we're so fearful and when we were looking at our present lot and what we have and what we don't have. And again, I think that's all the more pressed upon people with the last number of months, even year, with all the things which are taking place and uncertainties. And here was a church in the midst of a great dilemma. And they were saying, if we could just change our circumstances, if we could just not be this, and if we could be there and be here, you know what? I would be far happier. That's one of the greatest traps that Christians ever fall into, that we think we could either serve God better or live for God better or be more happier if we could just change what we're going through now. No. Because if you're called and you're in Christ, the greatest change has already taken place. And you're now free men and free women. That doesn't mean that you're independent. Sorry to say this evening, but there is no such thing as true independence or pure independence. There isn't. Can't happen. There's no such thing as neutrality. And even Paul tells us this. Look at verse 22. Likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. We're either slaves to our sin or we're the servants of Christ. Thank God, I think the most of us can say, if not all, we're servants of Christ and we would want nothing else because what a master is he and what a loving friend we have. We are a people, as we've looked at beforehand in this book, who are bought with a price, that price being redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 23, as he wraps up this next thought, you're bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. He's not saying, now just run away and rebel, and Paul's undoing everything he said here. He means this. He says, act as what they are in Christ, not according to what their present portion was on earth. Act according to what you are in him. We need contentment. We need a settled disposition in our Christian life when it is most troubling and hard. Well, here's the key. You get back to this. I am a free man. I am a free woman in my Savior. And he's my master. Now, my last thought is really a closing thought, and it's the conclusion that's affirmed. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. It seems almost he's repeating himself, but there are some very subtle differences, okay? You see, we might ask ourselves the question, does Paul only speak to those who exist as servants and slaves? I mean, that's fine. That's a message that would be very powerful if I was a slave, but I'm not. I'm just here. I'm in grace, and I've got a job, and I've got a family, and I'm fine. And that's why the conclusion is affirmed in verse 24. You know, I thought about this earlier on from the pastoral perspective. Imagine being in Corinth, okay? Because no doubt you've got a dynamic that was in the church of all sorts of different people and backgrounds. One of them would have been this. You would have had servants and slaves worshipping alongside masters. Part of the same household, no doubt, if they're all saved, coming to worship together. Can you imagine that? Imagine the difficulty ministering and bringing the word, knowing the sort of relationships and all the things that were going on, and then all of the other situations which had arisen. Potential for tension is an understatement. Great needs were arising. But Paul's message here is not just isolating the servant and the master or any other situation. So now he generally applies it in verse 24. And he says, brethren, as it's now across the whole congregation, let every man wherein he is called. So he's taken the illustration, the most extreme one, and he says, so what is your calling? Or rather, if I can change it slightly, where does your conversion to Christ meet you now? Where are you in life? What is your job? What is your life? What are your circumstances? What is your health? What are the things that you have and you don't have? And you say, Lord, it's hard. And I don't know what to do anymore. And here is this closing truth, and what a precious word it is. He says that every man, every woman, it's generic, wherein he is called or wherein he is converted, and that's where he is when he's saved, therein abide with God. My dear friend, he's with you. He's with you every step of the way. The primary message is to abide with him, as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, to abide with him. And the disciples will say, Lord, abide with us. We need you every living hour. I can't remain content if I'm far from him. That's what he's saying here. Live near to him, Christian. Abide in his holy presence. Commit every way that you have unto him. Every child of God must be content in the portion that God has given, knowing that he knows best. He knows best. My friend, let me assure you of that. So don't try, and I'll say this to me first, let me not try to run ahead of him and find a better way. And neither let me lag behind when he calls me onward. But let me be by his side. Let me abide with my God. A hymn that we'll sing at the end of our prayer time, one of the verses reads like this, Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauties trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. That's contentment. In many ways, a key to contentment in our life. May God bless his holy word to our hearts.